All right, we're in the book of Job tonight, chapter 22. Tonight we begin round three. If you recall, when we passed out originally the outline of the book of Job, there's three cycles of conversation where Eliphaz speaks, Job responds. Bildad speaks, Job responds. Zophar speaks, Job responds. We went through that first cycle. Then the second cycle, Eliphaz speaks, Job responds. Bildad speaks, Job responds. Zophar speaks, Job responds. Now we're in cycle three. We're all the way back to Eliphaz. He's going to speak again. This will be his last speech. Then Bildad will give a very short, the shortest chapter in Job, Bildad, after Job's response, but Bildad gives a very short speech, and then Job gives a long six-chapter speech. And then a new guy comes on the scene. Elihu comes in, and he has a lot to say, and then God interrupts. And we'll see. So we're in round three, Eliphaz, chapter 22. We'll call this the final offensive, you know, like in a battle, the final offensive. Job's amigos intensify their attacks. There's been no let up in their assaults. If anything, they've become more intense. And right now, you're going to read probably in this chapter the most vicious attacks yet. Eliphaz doubles down here and makes some outlandish charges against Job. He accuses him of specific sins. So far, it's been general. You know, the accusations have been general. Job, you're in sin. Job, you're denying your sin. Job, you're a hypocrite. But now he starts naming specific things that he's accusing Job of. The only thing they can figure is that Job has to be guilty of sin, otherwise there's no accounting for all of his suffering. And Job is maintaining his innocence all along. He's saying there's got to be an explanation for why I'm going through what I'm going through, and he's asking God for an explanation. I need God to explain to me why I'm going through all of this, if only God would talk to me. But the cycle here seems to be Job saying, I'm suffering even though I'm righteous, and his friends are saying, you're not righteous, that's why you're suffering. So, you know, it just kind of goes round and round. So here comes Eliphaz, verse 2. He says, can a man be profitable unto God? Can a man be useful? That's it. As he that is wise may be profitable unto himself. I'd paraphrase it this way. Do you think God needs you for some reason? Do you really think God needs you, Job? What use, really, are you to the Almighty when it comes right down to it? He doesn't need any of us. Even the wisest among us, why does God need even the wisest among us? Are you going to counsel him? Are you going to offer him some advice? The most intelligent of men have really nothing to offer God, right? He doesn't need our counsel. He doesn't need our advice. Doesn't ask for it. Verse 3, he says, is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous, or is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect? Do you think you do God a favor by being good? It helps us. We're blessed. We do good. We do ourselves a favor. We're blessed by it benefits us. But here's his question. God has no lack he has no lack that we meet. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need our help. He doesn't need our services. He doesn't need our counsel or our wisdom or our advice. We need him, but he does not need us. As one of the old theologians said, God does not depend upon us for his happiness. He doesn't need anything. Go ahead, brother.
I just wanted to ask, it says, what pleasure would it give the Almighty if you were righteous? Doesn't it give the Almighty pleasure if we're righteous? I mean, I would think he does.
I'm going to answer that. I am going to answer that. But right now, what I want to do is just kind of tell you, here's his argument. This is Eliphaz speaking here. You know, like, you think that you actually bring God some kind of pleasure as though you're somebody. As though God needs something from you, as though you have something actually to offer God that's going to make him happy. God doesn't need you to be happy. This is Eliphaz's argument. The old theologian, 19th century theologian Albert Barnes, he said this: God does have pleasure in holiness wherever it is, and is pleased when people are righteous. But it's not true that he is dependent on the character of his creatures for his own happiness, or that people can lay him under obligation by their own righteousness. So this appears to be kind of the thrust of Eliphaz's arguments. You think that because you keep saying you're good, you're righteous, that now God owes you something, that he is somehow indebted to you, that you are somebody that God really needs, or that what would God do without you? None of us are indispensable. We are all creatures of a moment. And that part is true. The truth of the matter is that there's nothing you can do that obligates God to you. You can't obligate him to you. Even if you sow your best seed, like, you know, the TV preacher says, sow your best seed, God's not obligated to give you 100-fold return or 1,000-fold return or 10-fold return or any return whatsoever. So, here's kind of the thrust of Eliphaz's argument. Job, even your alleged righteousness doesn't place God under any obligation to you. You're complaining about your life. You're professing your righteousness over here as if God owes you, as if you deserve better than this, better than what you're getting. Like, you deserve better than how God's treating you. You know, like you're saying, I've been good for so long, I should live in continual prosperity. I've been good for so long that God should be blessing me. God can't get along without me. Years ago, I was at a pastor's conference at one of the biggest churches in the nation at the time. Now, this is back in the 80s, mid-80s. And I only went for one reason. David Wilkerson was one of the speakers. So I actually went to go hear him. But they had other speakers on the podium, and the church that sponsored the whole thing, when the pastor spoke there, I tell you, I just had this sinking feeling. The more he spoke, the more he bragged about himself and what he was doing for God. And it came across this way: nobody is doing what we're doing. And if you're not involved with helping us, you know, you're letting God down in all of this, because it was almost like he was saying, you know, what would God do without me? After his message, I'll tell you, I had this really sinking feeling after his message. Then David Wilkerson spoke. And David Wilkerson said everything opposite of what this fella said. And actually, I don't see how the fella sitting on the platform didn't turn beet red and want to run off with his pants on fire. But it wasn't long after that. Wilkerson's message was a scathing rebuke to this guy. And it wasn't long after that that his whole ministry collapsed, in as it was revealed that he was in moral sin. But you have to be pretty proud to think that God needs you. That what would God do without me? I mean, we desperately need God, but you know, does God desperately need us? Well, I'm gonna get to that. Hold your question. Verse 4, he says, why will he reprove you for fear of you? Will he reprove you for fear of you? Will he enter with thee into judgment? It comes across this way. Why are you going through all of this? Is it because you fear God? Is it because you're a worshiper of God? You think you're going through all this? Does this show that you fear God? It shows the opposite. One version translates it this way. Will he acquit you just because you fear him and render a judgment on your behalf? Here's the idea. If you've done wrong and yet you say, I fear God, does that mean God says, oh, well, okay, it's okay then? If you shoot your daddy, and when the police come to arrest you, and you say, well, you know, I really love my daddy, and they say, oh, okay, well, it's okay then. No, that's not how it works, right? No. If you do wrong, you suffer for doing wrong. That's the idea. And that's, you know, sometimes the language is a little bit difficult here, but this is the idea. If you've done wrong, you commit sin, and yet you say, I fear God, that doesn't make you innocent of the charges against you. You still have done wrong. All right, I do want to make a few comments on Eliphaz's statements because I know that you have some questions about that. First of all, I'd like for us to know that God is complete within himself. He really needs nothing. God is complete within himself. He needs nothing. If he needed anything, he wouldn't be perfect. He wouldn't be God. He would lack something. If he needed something, it means he lacks something. And if he lacks something, he's not perfect. It means he wouldn't be God. God is complete and perfect in himself and needs nothing. Acts 17, I want to read a couple of verses here. Verse 24 and 25 kind of bring this out. Paul was preaching here. He says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, as though he needed anything, or anyone, we could add, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. If he needed something, then he wouldn't be God. He lacks something. He couldn't be perfect. God needs nothing. He's complete and perfect within himself. He was complete and perfect within himself for eons of time, from eternity past until, you know, just a short time ago, he created everything. It hasn't been all that long ago. And God is eternal. So he has existed from eternity, complete and perfect within himself. Sometime 10,000 years ago, maybe? How long ago, Dave? Perhaps. 7,000 years ago, God chose to create everything, and he gives to all breath and life and all things. We give to him. What do we give to him? Do we give him breath or life, or do we help him? Do we assist him in any way? We give him money. Does he need our money? Does he need... If he needed anything, he wouldn't be perfect. He is El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one. That's who he is. So he's the one who gives all things life and breath and meaning, and it's not us giving him anything. Now, while theologically what Eliphaz said was correct. It's really not the whole picture. The rest of the picture, you want to recognize that God is not a distant, far away, unconcerned God, but a very present help in time of trouble. Because what Eliphaz failed to do, and what I think it's easy to fail to do if you only look at that perspective, is you fail to see God's love for mankind, even sinners. He even loves sinners. It's a good thing he did, because we were all sinners. And the fact is that according to the scriptures, we can please God. We can please him. Let me give you a couple of verses. How about Hebrews 11 and verse 5, which says, "By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God translated him. Because before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God." He pleased God. So we can please God. How do we please him? Well, we know one thing. The very next verse, Hebrews 11:5, that, you know, he pleased God. That very next verse says, "But without faith, it's impossible to please God." So we know we please him by trusting him. We know we please him by believing. Faith pleases God, because faith is always translated, real faith is always translated into obedience. If we believe him, if we trust him, we're going to obey him, we're going to love him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge you and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God." How you ought to walk and to please God. So if you walk in an upright way, if you live in an upright manner, you actually please God. You please the Creator. That's pretty awesome. Psalms 37 verse 23 says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way." That is, the Lord delights in the way, in the walk, in the behavior of a good man or a good woman. The Lord delights in his way. God takes pleasure. The Brown Driver Briggs Hebrew Dictionary says the word delight means to take pleasure in, to be pleased with. So God does take pleasure. He is pleased in the walk, the upright walk of a godly man or woman. Also, Psalms 18, verse 19, "He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me." God can take delight in his people. David? Psalms 18 and verse 19. Psalms 18, 19. And listen to the Lord's words. John 8, 29. The Lord said, "I always do those things that please him. I always do what pleases the Father. Only do what pleases God." So our actions can please God. Our behavior, our attitude, our words, our thoughts, the way we live our lives can bring God pleasure. We were created for his pleasure, right? That's what the Bible says. "And for thy pleasure they were created." So all of these things, as the Bible describes, does bring God pleasure. Eliphaz's argument, while we couldn't fault him theologically for proclaiming that God needs nothing, yet there are things that please him. He created us for a reason, and that to honor him, to bring him pleasure. He does derive pleasure from his people. And that, I believe, is the other part of that equation. You know, don't consider him a distant God who is unmoved or unconcerned. He's not some cold, uncaring deity, as portrayed perhaps by the deists and so forth. But just as our obedience pleases him, we know we can grieve him. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us. So you know you can grieve God by sin. Sin displeases him. Go ahead. I didn't write it down. Yeah, absolutely. Go right ahead.
God's actually looking for something from us.
That's right.
Jesus said, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him.
That's right. Always on the look. He is seeking such, ever seeking, ever looking for those to worship him. Now this chapter 22, falls into three sections, and we want to look at these three sections. Basically, this is what they amount to. The first section, Job, you're a sinner. That's verses 1 through 11. In this section, we're going to see a whole litany of charges that Eliphaz makes against Job. The second section, Job, you're a hypocrite, because you continue to deny your sins. That's verses 12 through 20. Does this sound like a familiar theme? Well, yeah, that's what they've said all along, all of his friends. And then the third part of this chapter is, Job, you need to repent. And that's going to be verses 21 through 30. So let's look at some of these outrageous charges that Eliphaz levels against Job. Verse 5, is not thy wickedness great and thine iniquities infinite? Is not thy wickedness great? You are a great sinner. You're a great sinner, not just a sinner, a great sinner. You make like you're innocent. And basically, you know, he says you're accusing God of wrongdoing. You make like you're innocent, but really you're arrogant and presumptuous and proud. And your sins are infinite. Infinite. The Hebrew word means without end. There's no end. The idea being here, your sins are too many to count. It's just, I quit counting a long time ago. So Eliphaz's attacks have become much more open and adamant, and actually he goes further than anybody has up to this point, and he's actually accusing Job of extreme wickedness. One version translates this, it's because you sin so much, you never stop sinning. Another says, aren't you very wicked? There's no end to your wrongdoing. And the ISV version says, your wickedness is great, isn't it? There's no limit to your iniquity, is there? Some people use this verse, by the way, verse 5, when it speaks of your iniquities, your wickedness, your sins are infinite. They use this verse to kind of point out that sin, any sin, all sin, is not just evil, it's an infinite evil. It's an infinite evil that requires infinite punishment because it's sin against an infinite God, an infinitely holy God. And so, therefore, any sin is infinite sin and would require an infinite atonement, which, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ provides. They make an interesting argument that only an infinite Savior can redeem us from an infinite debt, a debt of sin. But anyway, we're going to go on to Eliphaz's accusations. I want to read, beginning in verse 6, I'm just going to read these accusations to you. I'm going to read it from the New King James Version. Beginning in verse 6, Job 22:6, for you have taken pledges from your brother for no reason and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have not given the weary water to drink. You have withheld bread from the hungry. But the mighty man possessed the land and the honorable man dwelt in it. The idea here is, although you were rich and you were respected and you were powerful, people respect you, you've got all this land, you possess the land, you were mighty, but you used your power and your wealth and your influence to oppress the poor, to take their land and their possessions and so forth. That's the accusation of verse 8. Verse 9, you have sent widows away empty and the strength of the fatherless was crushed. Therefore, snares are all around you, and sudden fear troubles you, or darkness so that you can't see, and an abundance of water covers you. That, you know, that's why you suffer. That's why God's punishing you. He's punishing you for your wickedness, because of your greed, your covetousness, your cruelty, you cheated, you lied, you oppressed the poor, you vexed the poor, you stole from the poor, you stole from the fatherless, you stole from the widow. And you know, Job didn't do any of those things. Job didn't do any of that. These are all false accusations. Where did he get these charges? Where did he come up with all of these slanderous charges? He's making some pretty outlandish charges against a good man's character. I wonder where he got his information. Well, I want to tell you where he got it. He jumped to conclusions. He sees Job is suffering. That's got to be why. So he's not just being general now in his accusations. These are the sins you did. You just sinned. But now he's being very specific. You know, the Bible has so many warnings about oppressing the poor, and you don't want to oppress the poor. You don't want to take advantage of the poor. Proverbs 22, verse 22 and 23. Do not rob the poor because he is poor, nor oppress the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead his cause and plunder the soul of those who plunder them. What you do to the poor, God's going to do that to you. You don't want to oppress the poor. Go ahead, Dave.
This is kind of gross, the verse that says an abundance of water covers you. That's talking about like urine. Ugh.
Huh.
Yeah, I just looked that up.
Well, you know, the charge, the accusation is the plight that you're in and all these horrible things that have happened to you. That's why this has happened, because of all these terrible things you've done. Of course, like we said, Job didn't do any of those things. There is a commandment in the Bible that says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. What commandment is that? That's right, the ninth commandment. Nine malign, right? Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. False witness means you don't make false charges, false accusations. You don't lie against them. You don't malign their character. Eliphaz assumed these things. I mean, they came from his own fertile imagination. He fabricated all this up. He made these charges up. Yeah, fake news, right? Exactly, fake news. There are passages in the Bible. One of the verses my wife quotes a lot. What verse is that, Diane?
Revelation 21:8.
That's right. That says all liars will have their part in the lake of fire.
That's right.
You know, God takes all this seriously. It's a very serious thing to make accusations against somebody that are not true. Here in America, you know, because we're granted the right of free speech, we often use our tongue to make charges, make accusations, or repeat charges, repeat accusations, reports, post reports, or repost reports, without even bothering to check to see if they're true or not. And that can make us guilty of slander, of maligning someone's character. We should know whether it's true before we say it, repeat it, or even post it on social media. And nowadays, with so much fake news, so much fake stuff in social media, we really need to be careful, because God takes this very seriously. You don't malign people. You don't bear false witness against your neighbor. Psalms 101, verse 7, he who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He says, he who tells lies will not continue in my presence. God takes it seriously. Before you tell a tale, make sure it's true. And even if it's true, is it necessary to repeat it? You know, we always want to guard our hearts and guard our spirits. Why do you say things that would be that could hurt another person, unless it's maybe to make us feel better about ourselves? We constantly need to be checking our own heart, and let's not repeat things, and let's certainly not assume things or presume things. Because, you know, here's what Eliphaz did. You're going through all these terrible trials, Job. It's because of these particular sins in your life. Boy, that's presumption. And even if you could think, well, even if Job didn't actually do those things, maybe he intended it. Maybe he thought it. So now you presume to be God, and you presume to know what's in another person's heart. That, too, is wicked. Amen. So, Eliphaz says, Job, you're suffering because you're suffering greatly because you've sinned greatly, and the fact that you're suffering so terribly is proof that you're guilty of all these things that that I'm accusing you of. Your suffering is all the proof necessary. So, a second thing Eliphaz does is he accuses Job of saying that, you know, God's far away, he's distant. He doesn't even see what's going on here on the earth. Verse 12, 13, and 14. Is not God in the height of heaven? And behold the height of the stars, how high they are. And thou sayest, how does God know? How can he judge through the dark cloud? Thick clouds are a covering to him that he seeth not, and he walketh in the circuit of heaven. So Eliphaz says, Job, you said that God can't see through the dark clouds. He can't see what's going on in my life. How does God know? How can he judge righteously, when he can't see through all these dark clouds? How would God know if an action was a good action or an evil action? He's so distant. He's so far away, and the earth is obscured by all these clouds. He says, look, verse 14, thick clouds are a covering to him that he seeth not, and he walks on the circuit of heaven. It depicts God as one who walks around in the heavens. He sees the earth, but, you know, the earth is draped in clouds. Pretty astute observations these fellas had, by the way. But with the earth so draped in clouds, God doesn't see what's going on all the time, and that's why he's letting me go through all this. Okay, here's the problem. Job never said any of that. Eliphaz says, Job, you said this, but Job didn't say that. Now he's accusing Job of saying things he didn't say. Now Eliphaz is hearing things that were never said. You know, sometimes that happens. Or sometimes people jump to these conclusions that, oh, husbands and wives never do that, fortunately, you know. But, well, you said, well, no, I really didn't say that. But you were going to say it. So here you have Eliphaz putting words in Job's mouth, words that Job never said. Do you think that's ever a good idea? No, exactly. But this is also a great presumption on Eliphaz's part. So, verse 15, he says, Job, I want you to think back. Look back. Remember what happens to sinners like you. Verse 15, he says, hast thou marked, have you followed the old way which wicked men have trodden? Remember what happened to the wicked men in the past. Remember what's happened to their lives. Verse 16, who were cut down before their time, whose foundations were swept away by a flood. Bad things happened to them. Judgments fell upon them. Verse 17, they said to God, depart from us. What can the Almighty do to them? What can the Almighty do for them? Yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. Verse 18, Eliphaz is kind of throwing some of Job's previous words back in his face. Zophar had argued in chapter 21 that the wicked die young. Then Job said, well, why then do they live and become old and mighty in power? If you notice right here in 22:16, Eliphaz says that the history of the wicked shows that they were cut down in their prime before their time. But in verse 18, he kind of quotes Job again. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. Here's the point. Eliphaz is saying, Job, you said you don't follow the counsel of the wicked, but actually it's me that I don't follow the counsel of the wicked. You should pay attention to what happens to the wicked. It seems a little convoluted, but that's his point. And then beginning in verse 19, the righteous see it and are glad, and the innocent laugh them to scorn. The upright see God's judgment fall upon the wicked, and they rejoice. They rejoice that righteousness prevails and the wicked don't continue to prosper. Now those who were formerly mocked by the wicked or now mock the wicked when they fall. Of course, now remember, this is Eliphaz's words. That's not like, we're not supposed to be doing that. We're not supposed to mock anybody, right? We don't mock the wicked if they stumble or if they fall. We should pray for them. Verse 20, whereas our substance is not cut down, but the remnant of them the fire consumes. So, it's Eliphaz's same old argument. Job, look at us. We're not suffering. You're the ones who are suffering. We're the ones who are following God. We're the ones who are righteous. Obviously, you are not righteous. The wicked are destroyed. You've been destroyed. The wicked lose their substance. You've lost your substance. We have not lost our substance. So, you follow the argument? All right. Then he calls Job to repent. And the rest of chapter 22 is basically that, a call to repent. It's a repetition of much of the previous things that have been said in previous chapters. Basically, if you submit to God, turn to God, you'll find peace, you'll find blessing. And can I tell you that it's a pretty good message that Eliphaz is going to give right here. It's a blessing. Verse 21, he says, acquaint now thyself with him, and be at peace, and good will come unto you. Good will come to God if you return to God. Acquaint yourself with him. Return to God. Submit yourself to God. Surrender to him. Verse 22, receive, I pray thee, the law from his mouth. Receive instruction. Listen to what God's word says. Lay up his words in your heart. Verse 23, if you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. He will restore you. He will remove iniquity far from your tents. You will be forgiven. You will be washed. He says, verse 24, then shall you lay up gold as dust and the gold of Ophir as the stones of the brooks. You'll be blessed again. You'll prosper again. God will return you to a place of favor and blessing and prosperity if you'll do right, if you'll repent, if you'll submit to God. He says, verse 25, yea, the Almighty will be your defense, and you will have plenty of silver. God's going to provide for you. Verse 26, for then shalt thou have thy delight in the Almighty, and shall lift up thy face unto God. Verse 27, thou shalt make thy prayer unto him, and he shall hear thee, and thou shalt pay thy vows. He will hear you. Like right now, you're saying God doesn't hear you. He's far away. He's a distant God. But when you return to him, when you repent, when you get right with God, he will hear your prayers. You pay your vows. He says, verse 28, you will also declare a thing and it will be established for you, so light will shine on your ways. The idea of declaring a thing is that you will pray and God will answer your prayers. That's the idea. You will pray, God will hear your prayers. He'll give you the requests of your heart. That's his point. Verse 29, when they cast you down and you say exaltation will come, you'll save the humble person. Verse 29, when men are cast down, then thou shalt say there is lifting up, and he will save the humble person. Here's his point. Other people who get discouraged, who stumble, who fall, who go through terrible things, you will encourage them. You'll be able to say to them, there is lifting up. God will restore you. God will heal you. God will deliver you. You'll be encouraging others. And verse 30, he will deliver. He shall deliver the island of the innocent, and it's delivered by the pureness of thy hands. The island, again, this is kind of a different thing. It actually means he will even deliver those who are not innocent. By your prayers. Your prayers will make a difference so that God would even deliver those who are not innocent. This is what Eliphaz is saying. You had a question, sister, or a comment? Or go right ahead.
Hey, in verse 25, it says, yea, the Almighty shall be thy defense, and thou shalt have plenty of silver. I was telling Lonnie that's you know, that sounds like something that a prosperity preacher can use. And also 28, I wanted to ask you, thou shalt also decree a thing. I thought the Lord is the only one that could decree something.
You know, there are those who take those passages. I remember years ago, A.A. Allen, I'm going way back now. A.A. Allen wrote a book by that very title, Thou Shalt Decree a Thing. And his whole book, the passage was about you go decree something and it's going to come to pass. Of course, what it actually means is you will pray and God will hear your prayers. God will answer your prayers. Go ahead, brother.
Well, in this guy Eliphaz, there's no guarantee that he's right.
No,
he said
that's
a lot
right.
of good stuff. Then he also made some mistakes in there. There's one really mean-spirited thing he says. Back in verse number 19 and 20, he's talking about when bad stuff happened to wicked people. The righteous see it and are glad, and the innocent laugh at them. I don't know about you, but I don't laugh when bad stuff happens to
absolutely
bad people.
Absolutely not. We're not supposed to laugh at the calamity, so not even of the wicked.
So this guy, you know, he has some good stuff in there, but
right.
No guarantees.
No, not everything they say is correct. And we want to make sure we understand that. This is Eliphaz who's speaking. The Bible infallibly records Eliphaz's speech. But Eliphaz's views are not endorsed entirely by God. Let's make sure we know that. Because remember, at the end of this book, God is going to say the things y'all said are not right. So we want to make sure it's an important thing when we're reading the Bible and understanding Scripture and interpreting Scripture, who's speaking. And while the Bible infallibly records their speech, doesn't mean that what they said was endorsed by them. That's correct, brother. It absolutely can. Yeah, deceit rides in on the coattail of truth. That even deceivers, you know, they say a lot of things that are true, and it's easier to slip in a little bit of deceit. Makes it more palatable, I guess you would say, more palatable. Even though people will take a passage out of context and use it to proclaim a prosperity message, they can make it sound so authoritative by quoting a verse. Here's what God said, that he will give you plenty of gold and plenty of silver. Well, does God actually say that? See, Eliphaz said that, but God does promise to bless and to provide, but if you start decreeing that God's going to give you, you know, just bundles of gold and silver, you might be disappointed. You might be destined for some disappointment. But, so you've got these outrageous charges against a good man, and Job is a good man, and God's going to vindicate Job. But, you know, not everything Eliphaz said was wrong. He said a lot of good things. But, you know, when he calls you to repent and that God will bless you, I believe that that's true. The problem here is that Eliphaz preached this message of repentance to the wrong man. Because Job really was not a sinner. He was not the sinner that Eliphaz made him out to be. In fact, Eliphaz is actually the sinner here. Eliphaz is the one making false accusations, putting words in Job's mouth that Job never said. That's a dangerous thing to do, you know. And it really is a shame, because it's obvious Eliphaz does have a knowledge of God and says a lot of good things. But why do you think he would say terrible things like that to condemn Job?
Because he was jealous of him the whole time. And then when disaster falls, they come out after you and say, "You see, you thought you were so good."
Well, you know, that's a valid possibility, that he was jealous of Job. That's definitely a valid possibility. And so, since we don't have time to deal with Job's response tonight, we can just take this chapter and learn something from it. I do believe we can learn that we should not make accusations that we don't know are true. And even if we know they're true, should we repeat them? You know, it's one thing if you sit down with a brother or a sister and you talk to them about something that you know is going on in their life, or, you know, to speak to them, to encourage them, to pray with them, maybe rebuke them if you have to. It's another thing to tell other people. And I tell you what, I even believe we have to be extra careful on social media that we don't post or pass along things that we aren't sure are true. Because there is so much fake stuff. There is so much phony stuff out there that it's not wise. Because I do believe this: God holds us accountable. He holds us accountable. So let's not be guilty of Eliphaz's sin. Amen. We'll quit there tonight. Father, we pray that you do grant us a heart to want to know and understand and rightly divide the word of truth. Lord, I do pray that you continue to give us an appetite and a hunger and thirst for righteousness and truth. I also pray, Lord, that you help us to live the kind of lives that would bring pleasure to you. Help us, Lord, to speak the kind of words that would honor you. Help us, Lord, even to think the kind of thoughts that would please you. Let us have the testimony that you took delight in us. Lord, this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. Praise God.